You'll find tonight's readings in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, and 15 to 25. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Sabine, for reading that. At the end of the service, we're going to have the mother of all snowball fights on the quayside, so I hope you've come prepared. It's going to be Christmas jerseys against the rest, so we'll divide into two teams accordingly at the end. Our normal practice, just in case you're here for the first time in the barge, our normal practice is to preach through books of the Bible. Today is a one-off, a bit different, where we're having a look at a hot potato. By popular request, we're looking at the issue of women in the church. So that's where we're going. There's a little outline inside your service sheets. So we're going into controversial waters this evening. I hope you're ready. And then, as usual, we'll have a question time at the end if there are issues you want to pick up from what I say. In November last year, it probably didn't escape your notice that the General Synod of the Church of England rejected a measure allowing women to become bishops. It will happen, it's just a question of when. Ever since the Church of England voted back in 1992 to allow women to become vicars, women becoming bishops is the logical next step, and it will happen. The sticking point is just making proper provision for those in the Church of England who disagree with women becoming bishops. But what was very striking was the public outcry the next day, so when the results of the vote were announced in the press. More revealing than newspaper articles themselves were the online comments made by members of the public. So one newspaper report was headed, "Women Bishops, Church of England, General Synod votes against." And there were thousands of comments by members of the public that had been posted online, both from those inside and outside the church. And I want to just read out a few of them to give you a flavour of the anger and the despair which many people feel. "I'm glad I left the church some time ago. They're full of out-of-date, misguided people. Also, if this happened in the workplace, you'd be in a tribunal facing sex discrimination. This decision is akin to the Luddites. No wonder then that attendances at churches are dropping dramatically. Short-sighted bigots who have no place in today's world. Just goes to prove that the Church of England, like most other religions, has no place in modern society. This illuminating decision paints the church in a very misogynistic, medieval light. Ladies are welcome in the Jedi Order. May the Force be with you, girls. Brilliant. Today the Church of England has managed to show itself institutionally sexist. We already knew it was institutionally homophobic. Well, that's finished any chance of me rejoining the Church of England, one of the last remaining bastions of inequality. Those who voted against should hang their heads in shame. Doesn't matter where you go in the world, the church is always stuck in the past. And so the Church of England confirms itself as an irrelevance in modern society." Try it out, go into the workplace tomorrow morning and say that you don't think women should become vicars or bishops and see what reaction you get. You'll be dismissed as a short-sighted, sexist, backward bigot. And yet I'm persuaded that such a position is what the Bible teaches and what God wants for the church today. And the purpose of this sermon is to try and help us to understand why that is. And it's partly in response to a number of folk who, after the vote back in November, asked if we could have some teaching on this issue. And let me just say from the outset that if you disagree with what I'm about to say, there is no hope. No, you are very, very welcome at the barge. I'm aware there may be a range of views on this. I want us to approach this by looking more broadly at what God says in the Bible about gender, so about male and female. We'll get to women in the church at the end, but I think to make sense of that, we need to understand male and female more widely in God's good design. So we're going to start with creation. If you turn back to what Sabine read in Genesis 1:26, it leaves no doubt at all that male and female are 100% equal in dignity and value. So 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth.'" Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them," and on it goes. So male and female, both made in God's image, both blessed by God, both given this noble task of ruling over the earth under God as his representatives. And when we get to chapter 2, we find that both men and women are made of the same stuff, so they're flesh and bone. They both live in God's garden. They both enjoy God's provision. They're both bound by the same divine commands. So the creation account makes clear that there is no place for sexism, for chauvinism. So men are not superior to women, nor women to men. God has made us equal. And so men and women should have the same right to vote and should have the same right to education and so on. But what is also clear from the Genesis account is that men and women are created different. Equal but different. So it says male and female, he created them. So God didn't just create one kind of person, could have done that, but he created two distinct kinds, male and female, who need each other. So God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and there's no way either could do that without the other. You can download a free app called the New City Catechism, which summarizes key Christian beliefs under 50 or so questions and answers, and I've started using it with our kids at the breakfast table, and we just got up to question 4, which is, how and why did God create us? Answer, God created us male and female in his own image to glorify him. Equal but different. In what way is male and female in God's image? In what way does male and female reflect what God is like? Is God both male and female? Well, no, it's not that. But God is different persons in unity, perfect unity. So there's one God, but three distinct persons with different roles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God created people, male and female, to reflect that wonderful unity, but diversity in the Godhead. And so in the Genesis account, we find that the man, Adam, is created first. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground." And as the firstborn, the one created first, as the firstborn in the family, he has a special responsibility of leadership in the family, what is called headship. So God gives to the man his commands about which trees they can eat. And God gives to the man the responsibility for naming the animals and naming the woman. And this fact that he was created first is something the New Testament will come back to, makes quite a bit of. Whereas the man was made from the dust of the ground, you'll see that the woman was made from him. So Genesis 2:22 says, "The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman." So the woman is taken from the man and is made for him, in the sense that she is made to help him in his God-given task. So 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" Now, how can she be his helper, which is a sort of, you know, helping subordinate role, if you like? How can she be his helper, yet equal in worth? How can the two go together? Well, God himself is described in the Bible as the helper of his people. In fact, of the 19 times the Old Testament uses the term helper, 16 of them refer to God. And so if God is a helper, no one can say, well, being a helper is beneath me. It's not beneath God. Vicky Beeching, a feminist who is writing in the papers, she wrote this. She said, "True feminism is simply a belief in the total equality, dignity, and value of women." Well, the Bible would actually say amen to all of that. But it adds that there is also difference, that male and female are distinct and different, and they have different roles and responsibilities, which are then unpacked as the Bible unfolds. I'm sure you picked up that there are two issues which are getting a lot of press in the Church of England at the moment and dividing the church, and they are same-sex relationships and women bishops. And if you ask what is the common denominator, the answer is that both issues are about gender. And it just shows how important it is to understand rightly what the Bible's saying. And broadly, there are two positions on this: egalitarian and complementarian. So egalitarians believe that there is no difference and should be no difference between men and women. Complementarians believe that men and women are equal but different. And that, it seems to me, that second position is the consistent teaching of the Bible from creation onwards. And that's what we're going to hopefully see. So if we go secondly to the fall, at the fall, both man and woman disobey. Eve takes the forbidden fruit, she eats it, she gives some to Adam, who also eats it. So they both disobey God, they're both banished from the garden. But notice the differences. After they sin, they hide from God in the trees. Who does God call to? Genesis 3:9, "The Lord God calls to the man and says, 'Where are you?'" Why is he calling the man? Well, he's calling the man to account for what has happened. Why? Because headship carries with it responsibility and accountability. And in God's judgment that follows, the creation is cursed because of the man's sin. And the death sentence is directed in the first place at the man, that he says, "To dust you shall return." Those of you who are in growth groups studying Romans at the moment, do you remember what it said back in Romans 5:12? It said sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And did that strike you as odd when we studied that? Death came into the world through one man and death through sin. The woman sinned first. But it says sin and death actually entered the world through Adam, through the man. Why? You know, why has God got it in for the man? Well, because God held him responsible. Because he was the head, he was the leader. The buck stopped with him. The order God had created was that the man was to listen to God's commands and to lead. But instead, as God says to him in Genesis 3:17, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So instead of leading, he was passive and he followed his wife into sin. And it was no accident that the serpent went in the first place to the woman. It was a deliberate attempt by the devil to subvert and to reverse the created order. Now, one result of this disobedience was that the battle of the sexes began. 3:16 says, your desire, God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So from this point on, the woman's desire would be to rule over her husband, and the man in turn would want to dominate her in an ungodly way. And so in our different ways as men and women, we rebel against God's order and his design for male-female relationships. Now, it's maybe worth just saying at this point that as we come to God's word, all of us will have two big influences shaping us of which we need to be aware. Firstly, personal factors. So we each have a particular background that we've come from and particular experiences which have shaped us. So the fact, for example, that I am one of three brothers and didn't have any sisters, the fact that I went to an all-boys school and for my secondary education, these are limitations, these are obstacles that I need to be aware of when I come to God's word and the issue of gender. The other big factor, though, is our sinfulness, which rebels against God's word. And it is our sinfulness which makes us want to sit over God's word and pass judgment on it and take the scissors to it, instead of allowing God's word to critique our own lives and relationships and prejudices. So those are two factors to be aware of, but just being aware of those obstacles is half the battle, I think. Creation, salvation, thirdly, salvation. The culture into which Jesus was born was very prejudiced against women. But, as somebody has put it, Jesus didn't just overturn the tables in the temple, he overturned the cultural norms of his society and sent them crashing to the ground. And the way he related to women was a key part of that. That when you read through the gospel accounts, it's quite apparent that Jesus treated women as equals. For example, John 4, do you remember the incident with the woman of Samaria at the well? 4:27, Jesus' followers were, we read, amazed, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. This wasn't done in their culture. Jesus and the 12 were supported financially by some wealthy women, who we read in Luke 8, supported them, provided for them out of their means. The first witnesses to the empty tomb, to the resurrection of Jesus, they were women. And on it goes. In salvation, men and women are completely equal. Christ came into the world to die for men and women. And both men and women are justified through faith in Christ alone. Both receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the Holy Spirit. Both will rule with Christ in the age to come. Both men and women are baptized, and so on. Now, this equality in salvation is what Galatians 3, verse 28, is on about. And it's worth just turning to this, because it's a verse which is much used and abused in this debate. So Galatians, page 1171. Galatians 3, 28. Famously says, Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that is not saying that all differences between male and female are now done away with. The context is about salvation. It's saying that different groups of people are now united together in Christ, saved through faith alone. So if you like, at the foot of the cross, all are equal. I think that's all that verse is saying. It's not saying anything about ministry or anything like that in the context. But even here I've put this under the heading of salvation, there are some differences in that if you look at verse 26 of chapter 3, it says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Isn't that striking? That whether you're a man or a woman, through faith in Christ, you become a son of God. Or look down at what chapter 4, verse 6 says. It says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Sons inherited, and so because all believers, male and female, inherit God's eternal blessings, we all become sons of God. And notice that we cry out as sons of God, we cry out, Abba, Father, to God. We don't cry out, Mother. Now that isn't saying God is a bloke, but in the Bible, God is revealed as the Father of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we relate to him as Father. But this equal but different dynamic is something we then see very clearly in biblical teaching on marriage. And that's our, where are we up to? One, two, three, fourth point. Husband and wife are 100% equal in dignity, worth, importance. They are to love one another. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as they love their and care for their own bodies. What are children commanded to do? Well, Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you. So children are commanded to show equal honor and obedience to both parents. And certainly in our house, if our kids show any disrespect to my wife, Lena, or disobey her, they know they're in big trouble. And both of us, as husband and wife, we both have responsibility for teaching our children God's ways. So Proverbs 1 verse 8 says, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. So both mother and father are to be involved in teaching their children. But although equal, husband and wife also have different roles under God. And there are three passages in particular which unpack these differences. They're on your sheet if you've got good eyesight, down in footnote 8. Let's just turn to one of them. So perhaps the most famous, Ephesians 5. If you're in Galatians, keep going a few more pages. Ephesians 5:22, page 1177. Says, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Then verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage is a model of the gospel. It is a picture of Christ's relationship with his people. In this model of the gospel, the husband is the head like Christ. Headship means that God has given him the primary responsibility for Christ-like leadership, protection, provision for his wife and family. And husbands fall short when they abdicate this responsibility to lead in this way, or when they abuse it by being domineering or oppressing. That is not the headship we see in Christ. Christ laid down his life for the church. The wife, for her part, is to willingly and joyfully submit to his leadership as the church submits to Christ. There is nothing at all demeaning in the biblical understanding of submission. If you ask the question, is it a demeaning thing for the church to submit to Christ? Not at all. And neither is it for a wife to submit to a husband's headship. It's not saying the wife is to be a wallflower, but simply to accept and to encourage his leadership as the first among equals in this partnership. Now, these different roles within marriage, they're not a comment at all on ability or lack of it. So it is not that women, it's not that men are better than women. Not at all. And those of you who know me and my wife Lena will have picked up that Lena is far more able and competent than me in all sorts of areas. But we have different God-given roles in our marriage. And so finally, given everything we've seen, it's no huge surprise that when it comes to the church, we find that God's good design for men and women is one of equality but difference. So in the church, men and women are 100% equal in value and dignity. 1 Corinthians 12 famously pictures the church as a body in which all the members have a vital role to play if the body is to function properly. And so men and women together are equal members of the body of Christ, and we all have an indispensable part to play. And in the New Testament, you get all these commands about one another, and they apply equally to men and women. So all of us, men and women together, are to love one another, forgive one another, serve one another, show hospitality, give, pray, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Colossians 3. Sometimes, and you may have heard this, sometimes people dismiss the Apostle Paul as being a bigoted woman-hater. When you actually read the New Testament letters, you see how much Paul loved women and how much he affirmed and valued their ministry. And the greetings at the end of the New Testament letters are actually quite revealing about this. So just let me give you one example. If you turn back to Romans chapter 16, page 1144, and just see the place that women had in this early church in Rome. Just the hints, the clues in these greetings. So verse 1 of chapter 16. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchreae. She has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Very interesting. So that woman Phoebe was clearly a very significant player serving in that church and was a key financial supporter of gospel work. Go down a few verses, verse 3, he says, greet Prisca, that's a woman's name, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Verse 5 makes clear that there was a church meeting in their house. This couple actually come up in Acts 18:26, where we learn that they both took in a guy called Apollos and took him into their home and explained to him the gospel a bit more clearly than he had grasped it, and they both did that. Verse 6 says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 7 talks about Eunia. Not clear whether that's a man or a woman's name. There's some debate about that. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, both women. So workers in the Lord. Also Persis, who has also worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, he mentions Rufus's mother, who he says has been a mother to me as well. And then, and on it goes, in Philippians 4 verse 1, he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he says there that they have laboured side by side with me in the gospel. Isn't that a striking expression? He says, these two women have laboured side by side with me in the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy 5, he shows his concern that widows be properly provided for in the churches. It doesn't sound like a male chauvinist pig. Yeah, rather, the picture you get is of someone who loved women, who greatly valued their ministry, who saw them as key co-workers with him in the gospel. And so in the church today, women and men are together to serve, that we are to be gospel workers together. And you see that, I think, in the church family here at the Barge, that women and men are serving in all sorts of ways. And it's also reflected on the Barge staff team, where we've got two men and two women working together, paid to serve full-time. Equal, but different. So the principle of male headship that we've seen at creation and applied to marriage is also applied in the Bible to the church family. So although men and women are equal in value and dignity, the New Testament pattern for church leadership is that the overall church leaders are male. For example, 1 Timothy 3, the church leader is to be the husband of one wife. So that the pastor-teacher was to be a man. It's no accident that the 12 apostles that Jesus chose were all men. It just doesn't wash to say that, well, he did that because of the cultural expectations. Jesus was hardly one for social conventions. He overturned not just the tables, but all sorts of cultural expectations. He constantly challenged the status quo. He challenged the authorities. He chose 12 men for this leadership role in the early church to reflect God's good design for headship. And there are three passages in particular which specifically address how men and women are to relate in church life. And in the few minutes remaining, all I can do is just to introduce you to them, make a few comments on each, but at least you'll know where to dig deeper if you want to. So the three passages are printed in footnote 10 at the bottom there. Firstly, we'll turn to 1 Timothy 2, So if you turn over to that, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's on page 1194. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness." The instructions here are about how to behave in the household of God. So 3:15 makes that clear. It's saying that the contribution and the participation of women in the Christian assembly is to be different to that of men. What are they to do? Well, it says they are to learn, submitting themselves to the teaching. What are they not to do? It says they are not to teach men or to exercise authority over them. Now, this is not a blanket ban on women teaching. Women are to teach other women. Titus 2, 3, and 5, 3 to 5 says that. They're to teach children, 2 Timothy 1 and 1 verse 5. But they are not to do the authoritative instruction when the church family is gathered. And they are not to exercise overall leadership in the church. And that is why on the barge, for example, we don't have, our practice is not to have women preaching in the Sunday services or appointed to the job I'm doing as senior minister. And it's why Andrew and myself would vote against women being bishops. Now notice the reason given here is the order for relationships established by God at creation. So it wasn't that the women in the church in Ephesus were especially difficult, or it wasn't that they were uneducated or something. The argument from creation, it cuts across culture. Now, women serve in all sorts of ways here on the barge, and women have responsibility in all sorts of ways on the barge. So Fiona leads the women's ministry and the children's ministry. Chai runs the office. Caroline chooses songs for us every Sunday. Mel oversees our finances. Tara, the ministries of mercy. Laura, the new dance initiative. You know, women are co-leaders of small groups. They read the Bible in services, they pray in services, they share in forum time, they play music in services, and so on. And given over 2/3 of the world's population are women and children, there are more opportunities for women in evangelism and teaching than could ever be exhausted. There is just this one limitation because of the order for men and women created by God. If you hold to what 1 Timothy 2 seems to be saying, sometimes people accuse you of not believing in women's ministry. They say, "Oh, you don't believe in women's ministry, do you?" And that's a complete nonsense. I'm 100% committed to women's ministry. There's just this one restriction that I believe the Bible is teaching about women's ministry. Someone may say, "Oh, but I feel called by God to be a church minister, or I feel I've got gifts in preaching." But a personal experience or a personal conviction cannot trump what God's word says. And the fact that someone has a gift in teaching, well, that can be used. I think this is just saying not in preaching to the gathered church family. The second passage, 1 Corinthians 11, if you go back a few pages, page 1153. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we haven't got time to read all of it, but just verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." If you go down to verse 7, it says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. And neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, one of the really striking things in this passage is that both men and women are to pray and prophesy when the church meets. So it's just the authoritative teaching they're not to do from 1 Timothy 2. But women are to pray and prophesy when the church gathers together. What is prophesying? Well, when you get to chapter 14, it seems that prophesying was a personal revelation from the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building up the church. And these prophecies were to be tested. So this was different to the authoritative teaching we've seen in 1 Timothy 2. I guess maybe the closest equivalent we have on the barge might be sharing things in forum time. It's probably the closest equivalent we've got at the moment to this. The main concern in this passage seems to be that as women participate in these things in church life, so as they pray, as they prophesy, that they're to do this in a way that expresses their acceptance of male headship. Should they wear head coverings today? It's a difficult one. Back in the wider culture then, one way in which headship was acknowledged and expressed was by women wearing a head covering. Now, head coverings no longer have that significance in our culture today. And so if women did wear head coverings on the barge, I wonder if the point of that would be rather lost. But I respect those who feel in conscience that they should. And I myself was a member of a church for a year in France where they did practice that. Now, the principle is here seems to be that we should act in a way that reflects God's good order for male and female relationships. Creation does not, I think, dictate a head covering necessarily, but what it does dictate is a culturally appropriate expression of God-given male-female roles, which I think just happened to be a head covering in that setting. You may disagree with that. One thing to notice in this passage is in verse 3 is the new argument we've not had yet, and which is really striking. So verse 3 says, "The head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, isn't that striking that headship operates in the Godhead? All three persons of the Godhead are equal in divine being and worth, but there is this asymmetry of in the relationships, in roles. So the Son, Christ the Son, submits to God the Father as his head, and it's never the other way around. Does that make the Son inferior? Not at all. Is it demeaning for him? Not at all. And so isn't this wonderful that God himself is the model, ultimately, for headship and submission between men and women? And when we relate like that, we are being truly God-like. That this order of relationships between men and women, it is a beautiful thing because it actually reflects how the persons of the eternal Trinity relate together. Final passage is 1 Corinthians 14, just over the page. If I just read out the relevant verses, but it's quite hard just taking this out of context, as you'll see in a moment. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, that is not a blanket ban on women speaking in church. And we can't be. In chapter 11, we've just seen that women could speak in church. They could pray, they could prophesy. The context here in chapter 14 is of testing prophecies. So the context is actually verse 29. So verse 29 says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." So women could prophesy, as we've seen. What they couldn't take part in, it seems, is the process of weighing those prophecies, because that was an authoritative activity which the male elders were to do. And again, I guess we're struggling for equivalence. I guess the closest equivalent might, in our context, might be the role of being up front during forum time and sort of weighing contributions that people share during forum time. Maybe that's the closest we have at the moment. Now, I don't know what your reaction to all of this is. One woman wrote this, that when one woman heard the first heard the complementarian position taught, she said this. She said, "I'm pretty sure I wanted to throw up. Whatever, and whenever the nausea passed, I was left with a nagging sense of embarrassment." I believed the misconception that to be complementarian meant embracing a destiny of sitting in the corner, being docile and quiet. Now, if you can relate to those feelings, I'm under no illusion at all that a one-off sermon like this is going to persuade you otherwise. But I hope at the very least it might just be a catalyst for maybe taking another look at what these passages are saying. We've flown over this biblical territory at sort of high altitude, which means that we've had to skim over loads and loads of details. The resources in the footnote, footnote one, would enable you to dig deeper if you wanted to. God's Good Design, the first book mentioned there by Claire Smith, that has a separate chapter on each of these passages about women in the church. I think her book is especially interesting. She's someone who was brought up to think that the world would be a much better place if women were running it. And she used to have very, very little respect for men. But she became convinced from the scriptures of the complementarian position. So I commend that book to you. What I've hoped we've seen is that there is a consistent, coherent pattern running throughout the Bible that men and women are equal, but they are different. And this complementarity is part of how God has made us, and it reflects the beauty and the order of the eternal relationships in the Godhead. And so far from being something we should be embarrassed about, it's actually something beautiful that we should delight in. We've seen that the Bible applies this order to two contexts, two sets of relationships. It applies it to marriage, and it applies it to the church. The Bible does not apply this to the workplace. So the Bible doesn't say that women should not be bosses in the workplace or CEOs or prime ministers. And I think we need to beware going further than the Bible does in applying it. I don't know if you're into dancing. I'm not especially, but my impression is that some modern dancing seems to involve a man and a woman standing several feet apart and, you know, each doing their own little thing. More traditional dancing, such as Siroc, which I used to do many, many years ago, and in fact which we did as our first dance at our wedding, has a man and woman together in a close embrace, moving in perfect harmony. And traditionally, the man leads and the woman follows. But when you actually look at them, it looks as if they're moving as one in perfect harmony. I won't show you our wedding video. That pictures something of God's good design for male and female. It is something in our sinfulness that all of us struggle with, both men and women. So Christian men are typically useless at stepping up to the plate and taking responsibility to lead, whether in the home or in the church. We abdicate responsibility. We're quite happy sitting back and being passive observers. And when we do finally step up to the plate, often we end up throwing our weight around in an ungodly way. Christian women will be tempted to reject the God-given order and to take over the reins in the home and in the church. But where the dynamic is operating as God intended, it is actually for everyone's good. That then men and women flourish in the family and in the church family as we value and respect our God-given differences in this partnership of equals, in this beautiful, God-glorifying dance. Let's have a moment to pause to reflect on what we've been looking at. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song affirming that men and women together, we're debtors to mercy alone and equal at the foot of the cross.
I'm going to invite Fiona up. I'm going to interview Fiona. Fiona's our women's pastor here, as you know. So she will have grappled and thought about these issues probably more than most of us. Fiona, tell me, you've done some thinking and you hold certain issues position now. Have you always held the position you do at the moment?
No, I haven't.
I knew that.
Yeah.
Carry on.
So when I was at university, which started just over 20 years ago.
You should look shocked.
No, don't look
shocked. 10 years?
You have to look shocked. I just hadn't really thought about it. So I just got on with things and not having thought about it. And then after university, I was in Christian ministry for 2 years. And At that time, I preached a couple of times to a mixed group like this, so once in church and once in a university Christian union. And I also headed up the training for all the small group leaders, all the Bible study group leaders in the Christian union, so both men and women, which was about 20 people. So each week I'd be teaching them and then leading a small group, a small group Bible study on my own, which was mixed, yeah.
Okay, so from that position, how have you come to be where you are now?
So I guess I realised that I probably needed to start thinking about these things because I started to realise that people, Christians, held different views. So I thought, well, I need to look into this, partly if I'm going to go into Christian ministry myself, but also if I'm in church, if I'm not in Christian ministry, but I'm serving in church, in my local church, I need to work out what I should be doing and not doing. So I started to read more of what the Bible says, and I read books that other people had written about that, different views on it. I talked to different people I knew, again, who had different views, all sorts of different views. And I just became more and more convinced from the biblical data that that I shouldn't be leading a church, and I shouldn't be preaching to the mixed congregation, but that I should be freed up to serve women. So to teach, train and evangelise women. And I started to think of that as a great thing. Now, I didn't feel that at first, so I didn't, it didn't please me hugely. But I think gradually as I started to serve that way in the church that I was then part of, that I grew to see it as a great thing, yeah.
And what about now? How do you find it now?
I guess I do find it great now. So I think it's a great thing. It's what I do now. So I have plenty to do. So I teach the Bible week in, week out in all sorts of ways. So to in small group settings, to individual women, evangelistic Bible studies. In Sunday school, we're teaching Zechariah. We're trying to the children this term. We'd preach to women sometimes at the women's evenings. I'm going to be training women this week in how to teach some parts of Romans at a conference with other women who work for churches. Have I missed anything out? I think that's probably the main things I do. There's plenty of Bible teaching to be done. So I'm busy with that. I have come to see it as a great thing that that I can serve in the cause of the gospel, so in Christian ministry, alongside men, so to partner with them, but not have to be the same as them. So I can be a woman and do what God's asked me to do as a woman. So occasionally I have struggles, so sometimes the desire wells up inside me to be in charge, so to call the shots. But I think the Lord's grown a contentment in me about that, so I feel that my ideas and my views are valued and asked for here, so in decisions that are made, and so I don't have to be the one that calls the shots. So I've grown in that, and I think I'm more content in it, and I just increasingly am very thankful to be doing what I'm doing, to be doing the kind of ministry God's asked me to do, or I believe He's asked me to do as a woman.
Thank you very much, Steve. Head back. We will have our forum time as normal, questions and comments and so on to Marcus at the end. But if you've got particular questions that would be suited to Fiona, do catch her. She'll be around afterwards. And now Alison's going to come up and lead our prayers.